Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness, Lord. You are great and greatly to be praised. And Lord, we're coming together as your body today to praise you, to sit under the teaching of your word, to encourage one another and be encouraged, to serve. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. And now as we come to Psalm 40, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to the truths in this psalm, that we might not just look at it as an academic exercise, but that we would learn from it to apply your word to our own hearts, Lord, that you would grow us through this. So work in our hearts, Holy Spirit, and use your word. Bless us and grow us, Lord. Encourage us and strengthen us, and yes, even challenge us, Lord. Convict us. We give you this time and pray that you would be glorified in it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let me start by reading Psalm 40 from the Legacy Bible Translation. Psalm 40 for the choir director of David, a psalm. I hope earnestly for Yahweh, hoped earnestly for Yahweh, and he inclined to me and heard my cry for help. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a high rock. He established my steps. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in Yahweh. How blessed is the man who has made Yahweh his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who stray into falsehood. Many, O Yahweh, my God, are the wondrous deeds you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. I would declare and speak of them, but they are too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my inner being. I proclaim good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Behold, I do not restrain my lips, O Yahweh, you know. I do not conceal your righteousness within my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your salvation. I do not hide your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. You, O Yahweh, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually guard me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. Make haste, O Yahweh, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to sweep it away. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in evil against me. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, Yahweh be magnified. As for me, I am afflicted and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and the one who rescues me. Do not delay. Oh my God. This is Psalm 40. Some preliminaries here. The superscription tells us it's written by David, and the rest is a musical note for the choir director. As the last few psalms, this is considered usually an individual lament. And, you know, the common elements in a lament are usually a general prayer for deliverance, then some kind of description of the problem, a cry for help, a pledge to trust God, and then a praise of God. And we don't necessarily see all of those elements distinguished here, but we do see that each element is present in some way, sometimes interspersed a little bit. C.J. Collins, in his commentary, notes that this psalm seems to combine two parts. First, it gives thanks for the many past mercies the singer has received from God along the lines of an individual thanksgiving. And second, it presents a fresh instance of need for God's help, like an individual lament. We ought not to suppose that actual psalms must fit cleanly into these categories. So it's kind of like a thanksgiving followed by a lament, if you look at the structure. So often it's outlined in two points representing those two. I'm going to break it up into three. Verses 1 to 3, remembering Yahweh's faithfulness. So as we read that opening part, it was in past tense. He's referring to before, when Yahweh has faithfully rescued him. So that's the first part. Remember Yahweh's faithfulness in the first three verses. Then there's a praise for Yahweh's greatness from verses 4 to 10. And then there's a turn at verse 11 where he's trusting in Yahweh's deliverance. So those are going to be the three points in this outline. So let's start with the first three verses. Remember Yahweh's faithfulness. Let's read the first three verses again. I hoped earnestly for Yahweh, and he inclined to me and heard my cry for help. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a high rock. He established my steps. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in Yahweh. So he's speaking here of God's past deliverance in his life. He uses God's covenant name, Yahweh, which stresses God's faithful covenant love for his people. And the first words of the opening line are actually different forms of the same word. In the Hebrew, it kind of says something like, to wait, I waited, or waiting, I waited. There's the duplication of that word, which suggests a tension. It suggests a concern with expectancy. It's stressing perseverance in waiting. Waiting, I waited. In other words, David persisted in being patient, in hopefully praying to God, and eventually God answered him and rescued him, but it wasn't instantaneous. He had to wait. Waiting, he waited. This reminds us of the need to be patient and persistent in our prayers. God will answer on his own time, not ours. And we notice here an emphasis on God's past actions in delivering David, right? If you look at these verses, it's all about what God did. He inclined to me, verse 1. God stooped down to hear him, right? The God of the universe stooped down to hear the prayers of a little old, you know, tiny little person. He heard my cry. He brought me up. He set my feet upon a high rock. He established my steps. He put a new song in my mouth. All of this is talking about what God has done to rescue him before. God listened and he heard his cry for help and he pulled him up out of the pit. So what's he talking about here? Verse 2, when he says, he brought me up out of the pit of destruction. Well, it's not a pit. Sometimes we've talked about like hunters that set traps and they dig the hole. That's not what this is talking about. It's not the hole in the ground where they cover it and then you walk by and you fall in. It's not that kind of pit. This is referring to a broken cistern. Okay, now a cistern was an underground repository for rainwater. I can draw you a picture here. So you would have, like, let's say this is the ground, and you dig a hole in the ground, and you tunnel down, and you'd make this almost like a bottle shape, and that would be your repository. There'd be water down here, and you would store water. That would be a cistern. So it's kind of like a bottle shape dug into the ground with a small hole as an entrance. That's what we're talking about. So it's a cistern. It's a broken cistern. And the reason we know it's talking about that and it's not talking about a hunter's pit is because of the next part of the verse that speaks of miry clay. That tips us off because it's wet. It's muddy. So in this cistern, they often would become dry and cracked before the rains came, and then they wouldn't hold water anymore. You could fall into one of these. Now imagine, especially even if it's a dried cistern, it's still probably going to be somewhat wet. So imagine it's all muddy down here. If you fall into here, how are you going to get out? Right? There's no way you're going to climb up. Not only is there nothing to climb, you can't go like this and then make your way this way and get up out of there. So if you fall into one of those or someone throws you into one of those, you're not going to be able to get out. You're going to be in the muddy, wet dirt at the bottom with no way to get out. So that's what he's picturing, that he was in one of these kind of things. Now, people were thrown into those. Joseph is one example. If you go to Genesis 37:23, Joseph's brothers threw him into one of these kinds of things. And it uses the same word there for it, pit, the same word we see here. Genesis 37:23. Now it happened when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the varicolored tunic that was on him, and they took him and cast him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. So see, it was a pit that normally would have had water. Then go to 28. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. So he got thrown down one of those things. unable to get himself out. They had to rescue him, probably throwing a rope down or something or other like that to get him out. This was also done to Jeremiah. If you turn to Jeremiah 38, the leaders of Israel did not appreciate Jeremiah's prophecies from the Lord, and they threw him into a cistern. So Jeremiah 38, we could start just at the beginning here, 1 through 13, basically, that first section. And Shephatiah, the son of Mattan, and Gedaliah, the son of Pashur, and Jukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchijah, heard the words that Jeremiah was speaking to all the people, saying, "Thus says Yahweh, he who stays in this city will die by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as spoil and stay alive. Thus says Yahweh, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the military force of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it." Then the officials said to the king, "Now let this man be put to death." See, they don't like he's saying God's going to judge you. The Babylonians are going to come conquer you. And they're like, "Oh, let's kill this guy." They say, "Now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he's making the hands of the men of war who remain in this city, as well as the hands of all the people, limp. He's scaring people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking peace for this people, but rather calamity." So King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he's in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mire. So there's that word, that miry clay. And Jeremiah sank into the mire. So they threw him down into one of these cisterns. And then you could read as you go down, that they dug him up, they got him out. They pulled him out by making ropes and lowering the ropes and having him clasp onto it, and they lifted him out. They took clothes and rags and made rope out of it and put it under his armpits and lifted him out of here. So that's how he got out. So all of that to just give you a picture of what David's talking about here. He's in one of these. Now, I don't think he's literally in one of these. There's nothing we know from David's life that says he was ever in one of those literally. So I think it's a symbol here. It's a picture. Okay. But that matches with the miry clay that verse 2 also speaks of, right? It said, "He brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay," the wet clay at the bottom of the cistern. We see some other passages speaking of things like this. Psalm 69, 1 and 2 says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep clay, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me." Or Psalm 69, then verse 14, "Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me." So we see there in Psalm 69 kind of that imagery, except that one sounds more full. It sounds like there's more water. But again, I think it's more symbolic. He's probably speaking metaphorically in Psalm 69 as well as here in Psalm 40, because the term came to be used figuratively of the world of the dead or being near death. Ross writes in his commentary, "If the psalmist had not actually been in such a pit, he would be using the language figuratively to say it was as if he was mired down in such a horrible pit." So it's like being stuck in the pit with no way out. Right, so it's being in great danger, potentially on the verge of death, with no way to get out. Nothing you could do on your own to get out of something like that. So that's the picture. A very dangerous, probably deadly situation where he's completely helpless. And then he's saying, metaphorically, God dropped him a rope and pulled him out. Right, God saved him. So in contrast to slipping and sliding in the muddy, miry clay at the bottom of the pit, God rescues him, pulls him out of the pit metaphorically, and sets his feet upon a high rock, it says. And again, this is figurative. If you've been here through the Psalms or many of the ones we've gone through, you'll remember that the idea of a rock, that's a common picture for safety and security. I remember when Dennis Troyer was here, he showed us some pictures. It's not a little tiny pebble. It's not the wrestler, the rock. It's not even a boulder. It's like a big rock formation is what he's talking about. A raised rock formation, usually isolated. And so the picture is that you're put on this rock formation because that's where they would build fortresses. And they would be inaccessible to the enemy because it's up this rock formation. And because it's isolated, there's nowhere else around to kind of just like get over there, make a bridge and get over. It's like all by itself. So you could just imagine, like if here's the land and here's this big rock formation, and then you build your fortress up here, how is anybody going to come get you? They're going to have to start scaling the rock, and then you're just going to pick them off as they do that. And there's no way for them to just get up there easily. So a rock, a high rock, is exactly where they would build fortresses to be safe and secure from the enemy. So that's what this is picturing. Not literally, but he's saying God basically pulls him out of this pit and puts him in a safe spot, puts him where he's safe and he's secure, where the enemy can no longer get him. That's what he's saying. He's pointing to safety and security as if God had put him in such a fortress. And God establishes his steps then by putting him on this high rock. He makes his life safe and secure. His feet are no longer slipping and sliding in the miry clay. They're on firm ground now. So then, verse 3, he says, another thing God did then, he rescued him, he put him on this sure, safe, secure footing, and then he put a new song in my mouth, he says. A new song in my mouth. And he points out it's a song of praise. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. God saved him, and what else could he do after God saves him? How can he do anything but break into song and praise? Right? Like there's the old hymn that says, how can I keep from singing? It's like God just saved you out of this impossible situation. What can you do other than just praise him and thank him and sing this song to him? Write this song, right? That's what he does. So David breaks into singing, praising because of his rescue. This is how we should be, right? This is how we should be in light of who God is and what he's done for us. And of course, spiritually, ultimately, right? We have been rescued. We have been saved from his wrath. What can we do? What should we do? What's the proper response? But to praise him. To praise him and to thank him and to serve him and to love him and to worship him. There should be a song in our hearts, if not on our lips. Even if we're not good singers, we should have praise on our lips all the time. How can we help but tell others, right? We should be singing and dancing because we're the only people in the world that have true joy and true hope. So a couple psalms I'm going to read from here. I'm not going to read all of these. I give you some you can look at that just talk about praising and thanking the Lord. Psalm 33, the first 5 verses says this. Sing for joy in Yahweh, O righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. That's the appropriate response for us, is to praise him. Give thanks to Yahweh with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud shout. For the word of Yahweh is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindnesses of Yahweh. Or we could look at Psalm 95, 1 and 2. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to Yahweh. Let us make a loud shout to the rock of our salvation. There's that picture as a rock. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a loud shout to him with songs of praise. And finally, I'll read from Psalm 150, verses 1 through 6. Praise Yah, praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to the abundance of his greatness. Praise him with trumpet blast. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Praise him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise Yah. Praise Yah. And in the New Testament, Ephesians 5 talks about being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to God the Father. We're called to praise and to thank and to worship him. Collins notes, one's reception of God's help is not complete until he gives public thanks. So again, he's pointing out that this is even public. It's not just in your heart even, but it's overflowing to your mouth where you're now speaking or singing his praises out loud that others might hear it. Ross writes, praise is the natural and necessary response to such acts of God. So the question for us is, when God blesses us, do we thank him and praise him? And then second, do we thank him and do we praise him publicly? Do we tell other people about it, or do we just keep it inside and thank him on our own, right? I need to remember that my life is here to glorify him. And I have the opportunity to tell others, right? To be praising him and telling others. And they're like, why would you do that? What are you so happy about? And then you tell them, right? You tell them why. Because I know Jesus. Because this is the day he has made, and I will rejoice in it. I remember a few years ago, I literally had that happen. I was on the college campus. I must have still been teaching at the time. And I remember I was just walking down the parking lot, apparently looking very happy. And somebody's like, what are you so happy about? They like literally asked me, like it was offensive to them. Like somebody's walking through the parking lot with joy. And you know, that's an opportunity to tell them, this is the day the Lord has made. I'm rejoicing in it. I don't know that they liked that answer, but... But they saw it. That's the point. It stood out, and it gives an opportunity to glorify God, right? So we should, of all people in the world, they should see that from us and be like, you know, why are you like that? Like, I'll tell you why. It's because of Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus. My life might be falling completely apart, but I still have the Lord Jesus, and I still have all his promises. And so I'm still joyful nonetheless. Psalm 22, 25 says, of you is my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. So he's telling others. He's praising God in the great assembly. Psalm 35, 18, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among a mighty people. David is telling others. He's praising God publicly. Later in verse 9, he says, I proclaim good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Behold, I do not restrain my lips. So publicly, we should be praising and thanking the Lord. Also notice here, this is a new song. Okay, this came up before in one of the earlier psalms as well. But he's saying we should have a new song. We should always have new praises for God in our hearts. Right? Now that could be from new graces he has poured out, new blessings that we can thank him for. Right? Lamentations says that his compassions, his blessings, his loving kindnesses, his mercies, whichever word your translation uses, that they're new every morning. Well, if they're new every morning, we should have something new every morning to thank him for. So that could be new graces, but it could be new truths we've realized that we could praise him for. As we're reading and studying his word, new things come up we can be praising him for. Or it could even be just remembrances of his character and his deeds. But the point is, we should never run out of praises for Yahweh. We should never run out. My prayers shouldn't just become rote repetition of the same praise over and over and over, and it just becomes like a formality. I should always have new things I can be thanking him for, and that should be every day. So it should be a new song, not just the same thing over and over and over. New song, new praises, new things to thank him for. And our hope in all this is our witness to others, right? Our hope is, as David says here, that our praise that others hear will lead them to seek and praise him. Continuing in verse 3, many will see and fear and will trust in Yahweh. So that's our hope, that it gives us opportunities to share him with others and that they will see and fear and trust him as well. Ross writes, when people listened to his praise, they would learn the true source of salvation was the Lord. This was no lie, for the truth was a reality in the psalmist's life. All too often, though, when those with great spiritual needs are looking for help, something to trust in, the people of God are silent. We have to remember that we are, in fact, here to praise God and to tell others about him, right? We're ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. And we're a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession to proclaim his excellencies, according to 1 Peter 2:9. So that's what we're here to do. That's our primary mission, is to proclaim the gospel, proclaim his excellencies, praise him, tell others about him. So what songs do you have in your heart, and do you express that outwardly that others would hear it? For what new things are you lately praising God? So that's our first point. We come to point two. That's verses 1-3. Now we come to 4-10. Now praise Yahweh's greatness. So he was looking back at God's past faithfulness. Now he's praising God's greatness. And then he's going to come back counting on God to now deliver him as he's delivered him before. So praise Yahweh's greatness, verses 4-10. How blessed is the man who has made Yahweh his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who stray into falsehood. Many, O Yahweh, my God, are the wondrous deeds you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. I would declare and speak of them, but they are too numerous to recount. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my inner being. I proclaim good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Behold, I do not restrain my lips. O Yahweh, you know. I do not conceal your righteousness within my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your salvation. I do not hide your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. So again, we see he's speaking of it. He's not just holding this in. So what do those who don't know Yahweh trust in? He mentions here that he does not turn to the proud or those who stray into falsehood. Those who don't trust in Yahweh, they either trust in the proud. Who's the proud? The proud would be people who proudly declare that they can deliver you. That could include you yourself. You could be trusting in yourself as someone who can deliver you. Then you'd be the proud. Or they trust in those who stray into falsehood. This most likely refers to idols. We see in the other English translations, NIV translates this, those who turn aside to false gods. The NLT says those who worship idols. ESV says those who go astray after a lie. And then the New King James, such as turn aside to lies. And those who run after lies, Christian Standard Bible. The term in Hebrew is literally lie. It's usually translated lie, but it's also sometimes falsehood, and it's used of false gods quite often. So that's what's going on here. When you're trusting in a lie, you're trusting in a falsehood, he's talking about trusting in false gods, trusting in these lies. Let's look at a couple verses. Isaiah 28:15. Let's start with that one. Just to show you that this word is used often referring to idols, the things you trust in instead of God. Isaiah 28:15. Because you have said, we have cut a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overflowing scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood, that's the word, our refuge, and we have hidden ourselves with lying. So their refuge is a falsehood, and they're hiding themselves in the supposed safety of a lie. It's an idol. Amos 2:4 talks about their falsehood has led them astray. They've rejected God. They've not kept his statutes. Their falsehood has led them astray, that which their fathers walked after. Amos 2:4. So their falsehood has led them astray, that which their fathers walked after. The falsehood is an idol. It's idolatry. Okay, so that's what he's talking about. So those who stray into falsehood are the ones who are going toward idols. They trust in lies. They're putting their confidence in idols, in lies. And David is addressing here the sin of either trusting in men, those who are proud, or trusting in false gods rather than Yahweh. And Israel was guilty of both of these things, right? Throughout their history, they were falling into idolatry all the time, but they were also guilty of turning to other nations for help instead of to God. Right? That happens in Isaiah, where they turn to Egypt for help instead of to God. And God calls them out on it, that they're trusting in a nation, in the might of a nation, to rescue them instead of God. We also notice that He uses how blessed, right? That sounds kind of familiar. How blessed, we could look at other passages that talk about that, right? Those who, how blessed is the one who trusts in Yahweh. We see a contrast in Jeremiah 17. This is a great passage. Like a lot of us know Jeremiah 17:9, but I don't know if you know the context of what comes before that. You know, that's where our heart is desperately sick. Who can know it, right? Jeremiah 17:9. But right before that is pretty awesome, this contrast from verses 5 to 8. So look at this, verses 5 to 6. Jeremiah 17:5-6. Thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from Yahweh. And he will be like a juniper in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will dwell in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt which is not inhabited. So that's the picture of the one who trusts in mankind and makes man his strength instead of God. And then verse 7, now we have the opposite, the contrast. Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh and whose trust is Yahweh. And he will be like a tree planted by the water that sends forth its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor refrain from yielding fruit. Well, that should remind us a little bit of what? Where else do we see, read that kind of thing? Psalm 1, right? Yeah, that's a lot like Psalm 1, Jeremiah 17. Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh. So here he says, how blessed is the man who has made Yahweh his trust. Basically saying the same thing. The one who trusts in Yahweh is blessed. Right? So Psalm 1 uses that same term. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And then he gives that imagery of the tree, right? Being watered, strong. Psalm 2:12. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Those who take refuge in God's anointed, in the Son, they are blessed. Psalm 32:1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. These are all using that same word, how blessed, how happy, how blessed. Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. And then Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So we see clearly that the one who knows Yahweh and trusts in him, he is blessed. He praises God, right? He's the one that's blessed. The one who trusts in man or idols is cursed. Now, what does the blessed man praise God for? We've been talking about he praises. He praises God. He does it publicly. What does he praise God for? So we'll notice first, he praises God for his wondrous works. This is a common theme. We have seen this repeatedly in the Psalms and really in Scripture. One of the things we praise God for is what he's done, right? His amazing, wonderful works or his deeds. How are we blessed? Well, you know, count the ways. If Yahweh is our trust, if we ultimately are in him, then we're blessed with so much, right? We could list some of these things. Salvation in Christ, forgiveness of our sins, union with Christ that can never be broken, the promise of a new body and of heaven with Christ, eternal life, freedom from sin, sanctification, illumination, assurance, spiritual gifts, the body of fellow believers, peace that surpasses all understanding, joy that is inexpressible and independent of circumstances, a living hope that is eternal, the privilege of serving and representing him, and on and on and on we could go. How blessed we are if we're in Christ. David says in verse 5, many, O Yahweh, my God, are the wondrous deeds you have done and your thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with you. I would declare and speak of them. And the them isn't referring to the ones being compared to him. That's not referring to idols. He's speaking back to the deeds. I would declare and speak of them, your wondrous deeds, but they are too numerous to recount. He's saying, I could go on and on and on, but they're too numerous. There's too many. I couldn't list them all. Makes me think of where the Apostle John writes in John 21:25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one after the other, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. If we were to try to write down all the blessings, all the things to praise God for, all his wondrous deeds, there would be no end to it. In our own lives, we have so much we could be listing. And these were general, what I just listed were some general things every believer has to be thanking God for. Add to these blessings that he's specifically given to you, right? You can add that to the list, blessings that he has given to you in particular. So the focus above is on God's great deeds. But we also know from being in the Psalms, when we praise God, we also usually look not just to his deeds, but we often also look to his character, right? So that's the second thing. We also praise God for his holy character. Verse 9, I proclaim good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Behold, I do not restrain my lips, O Yahweh, you know. I do not conceal your righteousness within my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and your salvation. I do not hide your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. He says that he doesn't restrain his lips. He doesn't conceal. He speaks and doesn't hide. So on the positive, he's proclaiming, he's speaking of God's character. But on the negative, he's not restraining. He's not concealing. He's not hiding. And if you remember earlier, the quote that stated that the natural response to who God is and what he has done is praise and worship. That's the natural response, right? That's what it ought to be. That's the natural response from a believer. But it takes restraint, concealing, and hiding to not praise him. It takes concerted effort. It takes a rebellious heart to not thank him, to not praise him, to refuse, to deny that he's good, and to deny that these things come from him. Romans 1 talks about that, right? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Unbelievers suppress it. They don't give God thanks. Now, what of God's character does David highlight here? He mentions his righteousness, his faithfulness, his salvation, his loving kindness, and his truth. And again, he calls him Yahweh, representing his covenant name, which emphasizes his faithfulness, his loving, his loyal covenant love. We could do a whole lesson on each of these attributes or perfections, but we don't have the time. So the lesson for us here, praise his great deeds and praise his holy character. And you should always have a new song each day, right? You should never run out of praises, especially as you dig into his word and you learn new things, or you just read and it's reminded you of something he's done or what he is, what he's like, right? And then that should result in a praise. Psalm 145:3 says, great is Yahweh and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. We'll never come to the end of his greatness. You can dig and dig and dig in his word, and it's unsearchable. You will never come to the end of it, because there is no end to his greatness. So we praise God for his wondrous deeds. We praise God for his character. And then C, we praise God with a true heart. Between those two things, we see verses 6 to 8, and it talks about how we praise God. It says, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my inner being. This is about how we praise God. David is making a point here about what God really wants from us. First, he wants our ears to be open. It says, my ears you have opened. He doesn't just want sacrifices with the ritual, right? With the ritual without the heart behind it. Ross writes, this text is not repudiating ritual sacrifice. Rather, it is affirming that ritual acts in and of themselves are meaningless. God did not want sacrifices alone. He never does. The point must be that he was not interested in empty ritual. He was less concerned with the sacrifice than the meaning of the sacrifice. When God legislated the sacrifices, he intended that the ritual be the outer expressions of inner faith. John MacArthur writes, to sacrifice without obedience, to go through a ritual without faith and devotion to God, was mockery and hypocrisy that was worse than no sacrifice at all. So immediately you probably think of what Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22. Right? Has Yahweh as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. So obedience is better, right? He wants your ears to be open for you to listen and to obey. It's not just about doing a sacrifice. And we know in Isaiah, in the beginning, he talks about the awful sacrifices that they're bringing, right? And he says how he hates them. God hates their moon festivals and the appointed times. He's wary of them. And he says, you know, that you're coming with these worthless offerings. It's an abomination because their hearts are far from him. So they're making they're doing the lip service and they're giving these offerings, but their hearts are far from him. They don't care about glorifying him. And he says, it's garbage. It's an abomination to him. And his conclusion is, wash yourselves, purify yourselves, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. So that's what he wants, is the heart. He wants the heart. God desires that we have open ears to hear and obey his commandments. And the next verse alludes to that. 7, he says, then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. And I think this is in particular David. This is David talking as the king. That in the book it is written of him. We know the king of Israel was given God's word, and the word says a lot about what that king was supposed to be like. You could look, in fact, in Deuteronomy 17, it talks about certain things for the king before they even had a king. God knew they would ask for a king. He knew he would give them a king, and he gave them some requirements for the future king back in Deuteronomy 17. So there's things written about what the kings were to be like. That's where it says the king was not supposed to multiply wives or multiply horses. So he wasn't supposed to have a whole bunch of wives, and he wasn't supposed to be relying on the size of his army and trying to get all these horses in this giant army. He was to rely on the Lord. So those were a couple of the things that were listed there back in Deuteronomy before they ever had a king. So there's stuff written there in Scripture for the king. And the king was, in fact, supposed to make himself a copy of the Scripture. And he was supposed to keep that, right? He was supposed to be thinking on it, meditating on it, following, right? Obeying with open ears. He was supposed to be storing it away in his heart and delighting in it. And so verse 8 says, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my inner being. Question for us is, do we obey God? And is it because we desire to obey his will? Is that our desire, to do his will? What other reasons might we have? Why might we obey his word, but it's not because we desire to do his will? It's not out of love. Well, maybe legalism, right? Maybe we're trying to earn salvation, or we're trying to earn his blessing. It could be feeling good about ourselves, to feel better than others. So there could be other reasons we would do that. It could be out of fear of punishment. I try to follow the law because otherwise I'm afraid. But none of these is the right reason, which is love for God. And that's the connection we should have, love for God. In Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, hear, O Israel, right? Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Listen to what it says here. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall speak of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as phylacteries between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so you see the connection is that you love the Lord and then you care about what he's commanding, right? It's on your heart. You love the Lord, then his commands are on your heart, and they're on your heart so much that you're teaching people about them, you're teaching your kids about them, you have them brought to mind in your house, wherever you go, you're thinking of God's word. But it starts with loving him, because you love him, you want to follow his word. John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's out of love. That's what it should be. Davis notes, what we have in the commitment of Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8, is simply an Old Testament version of Romans 12, 1. So that's how he phrases it, right? Presenting our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to the Lord. Romans 12, 1. Well, this is still the same for believers today, isn't it? God wants our hearts. He doesn't want lip service. He doesn't want begrudging service. We must not be like Cain, of whom the scriptures say that God had no regard for him or his offering. Ross writes, God primarily wants the worshiper, not just a gift. If he has the worshiper, he will also have the gift given in the right way. Elsewhere, David writes, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 51:17. Now, these verses in Psalm 40, it's worth noting, they are quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews 10. So if you want to turn there, Hebrews 10, 4 to 9 refers to these verses. It says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And so we see that, for one, the sacrificial system was never intended to save. It's impossible for their blood to take away sin. That was never the point. It was always pointing to Christ. But they refer to this passage, and in particular, talking about the part where he came to do the Father's will, right? His desire is to do the Father's will. So the sacrifices were never the point. They couldn't save. And these Jewish Christians in Hebrews who were being tempted to abandon Christ and go back to Judaism, well, they couldn't abandon him and go back to Judaism because there's no salvation in the sacrifices. And so to the one who's humble and repentant, the sacrifices point to Christ as the only way to wash away the sins of anyone. And it says he's the only one here who's sacrificed himself to save us. And his desire in this was to come and do the Father's will. It's quoting the psalm about the desire is to do his will. And Jesus is the only one who ever perfectly did that. Right? Everything he did was the Father's will. And he did that perfectly. And in particular, offering himself up for our sin. Right? He says in John 5:30, I can do nothing from myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 6:38, he says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He perfectly lived out those verses in Psalm 40. He perfectly did the Father's will. That was his desire, and that's what he carried out. So, I don't think Psalm 40 is specifically about Jesus, but I think he's the ultimate fulfillment of that. I don't think it's about Jesus because you see, for example, talking about all the sin, right? Confessing iniquities that had overtaken him, where we see that the psalm is praying about all these iniquities, the psalmist's own iniquities overtaking him. But I think the idea of the one who's desiring to do God's will is perfectly fulfilled in Christ. He's the only one to ever do that. So a question for us to think about, if he's the only one who ever did that perfectly, that means we don't do it perfectly. What if I don't want to do something that he commands? What if I don't feel like it? What if I don't think I feel very loving toward God right now? Maybe I'm angry at him. Maybe he didn't give me what I wanted. What should I do? Should I do it? Should I wait till I feel like it? Should I pray for him to bring me to the point where I feel like it and then I do it? I'll let you guys discuss this in the question at the end. There's a question on it. But some people have argued if you don't feel like it, it would be hypocritical to do it. So you shouldn't do it until you feel like it. And I don't think that's biblical at all. But you can think through and talk through that. Do we have to feel like something to do it? Yes, he wants our heart, but what if our heart isn't right in it? Then should we still do it or not? That's the question to think through. And I would say the answer is yes, we still need to do it. But you can talk through that at the end. Finally, this is probably obvious. Another part here, we need to know God's word in order to obey it. Right? So it's talking about doing his will, having open ears. Well, we have to hear his word in order to know what to do. So we do need God's word in order to be able to obey it. For God's law to be within my inner being, as David puts it, means for it to be in our hearts and in our minds. We need his word in our hearts and in our minds. Deuteronomy 30:14 says, the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. We want the words in our heart and in our mouth that we might do it. And Psalm 1 talks about the righteous man is the one who delights in God's law and meditates on it day and night. And then ultimately, the new covenant promise is that he's going to put his law within our hearts, right? We also then could look at the opposite. We need his word in our hearts also so that we don't sin, right? So we need his word so that we know what to do, but his word also protects us from what not to do. Psalm 119:9-16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Yahweh, teach me your statutes. With my lips I have recounted all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will muse upon your precepts and look upon your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. And so storing away his word in our hearts and thinking on his word keeps us from falling into sin. That's one of the points of Bible memorization, right? Whatever sin you're struggling with, go to the word and memorize verses that have to do with that sin so that you can recall them to mind, right? Because the biblical process of change from Ephesians is put off the sinful behavior, be renewed in your mind with God's word about how to rightly think about that. That's what you memorize. And then you put on a godly behavior in replacement, right? So you're putting the word in your mind, but relevant, right? The word that has to do with that thing you're struggling with. A true heart seeks God and therefore seeks his word. And the only way ultimately that we can have such a heart is if God first changes our hearts, right? He has to make that change. Ezekiel 36:26-27, he says of the new covenant, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. And so ultimately, the only way we're going to do his will is if he first changes our heart so that we love him and want to do his will. And then we're able to do his will. We're able to live it out with the Holy Spirit working through us. All right, so that's praise for Yahweh's greatness. We come to our last point then. Trust in Yahweh's deliverance, verses 11 to 17. This is kind of the turn in the psalm. You, O Yahweh, he says, or another translation, I think ESV has, as for you, O Lord. It's like a turn. As for you, O Lord, is a turn in the psalm. We see David's confidence now that God will deliver him again. Based on God's past deliverance, based on God's greatness, he's confident that God will deliver him again. So he says, you, O Yahweh, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually guard me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Yahweh, to deliver me. Make haste, O Yahweh, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to sweep it away. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in evil against me. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, Yahweh be magnified. As for me, I am afflicted and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and the one who rescues me. Do not delay, O my God. This is almost like a mini lament all on its own, as we noted earlier. We see a confidence in verse 11, a description of the problem in verse 12, and then David's pleas or prayers from verses 13 to 17. And in fact, it's worth noting, verses 13 to 17 are essentially Psalm 70. Later, when you get to Psalm 70, there's a few little changes here and there, but it's pretty much the same little excerpt. Psalm 70 is the last part of Psalm 40. David starts by expressing confidence that this great God Yahweh, who he's just described and praised, will deliver him. And he again highlights certain perfections of God, right? He highlights his compassion, his loving kindness and his truth. He says, you will not withhold your compassion. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually guard me. And this points back to the very famous statement in which God reveals his own character to Moses in Exodus 34:6. Right? That's where God passes by in front of him and he says, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. So we see those same three in there, compassion, loving kindness, and truth. And that's not just in Exodus 34:6. They're often repeated through Scripture. Compassion, loving kindness, and truth. And I put down a whole bunch of verses that you can look this up. We're not going to read through these all. But compassion is God's mercy or compassion. God's mercy describes him as perfectly having deep compassion for creatures, such that he demonstrates benevolent goodness to those in a pitiable or miserable condition, even though they do not deserve it. Right? So that's compassion or mercy. He has pity and he does good for those, even though they don't deserve it. Right? And that was, we saw Jesus walk the earth and he was like that. He had great compassion for people, right? God is compassionate. So that's one thing David's counting on. So notice in his understanding, then he's acknowledging if he's calling for God's compassion and mercy, you know, part of that is acknowledging that I don't deserve it, right? I'm a pathetic creature, right? He calls himself needy and what was the word? Afflicted, I think. Afflicted and needy, verse 17. But he also is talking about his sin. He knows he doesn't deserve this, but he knows that God is compassionate, right? And so we all need God's compassion. We don't deserve it. He points then to his loving kindness as well, right? That's his faithful love or God's loyal love, his steadfast love. It's the word in Hebrew, chesed, which speaks of loyal covenant love and therefore his faithfulness to his covenant and his promises. So he's calling for God's loving kindness, his faithfulness to save him. And then third, truth, trustworthiness, constancy, faithfulness, truth. Are different ways that word could be translated. The word amen comes from this word. It's related to it. And the basic meaning is firmness or certainty, to be faithful, sure, and dependable. It speaks of certainty and dependability. So he's counting on God's certainty and dependability, which very much relates to the faithfulness, right? There's some overlap between those terms for sure. They usually, in fact, go together in Scripture. It's faithfulness and truth are often put together. So David is counting on these perfections. He's counting on God's character for his rescue, even though he doesn't deserve it. So a question I have for you to ponder is, when you pray, which perfections of God do you call upon? Directly or indirectly? Which perfections of God are you thinking of when you look to God's character? David then describes his problem in the next verse, verse 12. In this case, he doesn't give a lot of detail. Some of the other psalms, he gives a lot of detail about what's all going on, what the problem is. Here, it's just the one verse. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. So we see again, there's an issue here of his own sin, like there was in the last two psalms. There's issues of his personal sin that seems to be the root of his problems again. His sin has led to chastening from God, and it's led to evils beyond number that have surrounded him, that are so high he can't see, like they're above his head, they're over him. His iniquities have overtaken him, and you know that the word iniquity usually is talking about sin, but it's also talking about the guilt that comes from it, and sometimes as well the consequences. So all of this together is surrounding him, weighing him, going over his head, and his heart's failing him. He's in trouble. Not only being afraid, but literally he was in the pit again. He's dying potentially. So his heart is failing him. As Leupold puts it, he's become aware here of the full weight of what sin is, right? He's become aware of his sin is so much, and the iniquity, right? The guilt and the consequences that come with it. All of this is so much. It's surrounded him. So our question for us is, do we understand that? Have we come to an understanding of how sinful sin is? Right? We're in a culture where we tend to downplay it. There's all kinds of sin that's, oh, no big deal, little sins. Do we understand that any sin, no matter how little, is actually deserving of God's eternal wrath? That's how holy God is and how horrible sin is. Any sin at all, no matter how small. David says he cannot see due to his own sin. His heart has failed him, so he's overwhelmed by it all. And he has great urgency then in his prayers. Make haste, O Yahweh, to help me, he cries out in verse 13. Do not delay, O my God, he calls in verse 17. We see similar requests as in other psalms when he's praying for rescue. And he, like we see here, where he says, let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to sweep it away. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in evil against me. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. For him to be delivered, these enemies have to be turned back. They have to be swept away and humiliated. Their evil has to be exposed. Collins notes, to pray for deliverance from the schemes of such people is to ask that they be put to shame and disappointed, turned back and brought to dishonor. These terms ask God to expose the persecutors to public exposure for their unwarranted and deceitful schemes, as well as to thwart these schemes. So not necessarily vindictive, but just in order for him to be rescued, they have to be taken down. That's the nature of how that rescue has to happen. But for those who are faithful, let all who seek, verse 16, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, Yahweh be magnified. That's what it's all about ultimately, right? Yahweh be magnified. And all of his people will rejoice in that. They'll rejoice in the justice and the restoration of David. They would rejoice in the praise for God that comes through that. And so he closes with a final plea. As for me, I am afflicted and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and the one who rescues me. Do not delay, O my God. There is no other help. There's nowhere else he could go, not himself, not others. God is his only help. He's afflicted and needy. He calls on God as the only one who can rescue him. Right? God is his rescuer. So in conclusion, John Stott writes, every Christian believer is fortified in present trial by the memory of past blessings. So one of the things we see in this psalm is when we're in a trial, we can look back to God's past faithfulness, right? And then we can cling to that. So we can look back at the memory of past blessings. Because we have experienced God's faithfulness in former days, we're encouraged to trust him still. Such is the theme of this psalm, which begins with a graphic description of deliverance and ends with an urgent plea for continued mercy. So we look back to what God's faithfulness in the past, who he is, his greatness, and all of these things strengthen us to have the turn like he has here, where he turns and he's having confidence in God as his only hope. Dr. Barrick offers the following suggestions for ways we can pray this psalm. Lord, help me to wait patiently for you in the midst of my problems. Teach me to delight in doing your will. Open my mouth to speak the good news concerning your salvation. And Lord, be magnified and glorified. All right, so we'll stop there. There are some questions for y'all to discuss in the last 10 minutes or so. Any questions for me before I let you guys go through those questions? All right. Oh, yeah.
Is there some textual variation between the reference in Hebrews and then the kind of like Masoretic text that we have?
Yeah, because in Hebrews they're quoting the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew. Mm-hmm. So a lot of the New Testament quotes will be slightly different than the Hebrew directly. Yeah.
And then, like, was it directly saying in Hebrews 10, right? Like that Jesus said that? I mean, you said something about that, right?
Like, they're saying that he's the ultimate fulfillment of that, because that passage is talking about desiring to do the will of God, and that he's the only one ever that perfectly lived that out. Yeah.
And I think Dennis said something about that too, actually. And he told me about, one of the people from Masters said something about Jesus, how, when you're looking at a lot of these messianic prophecies, just think of Jesus as just David, Jesus is David. When you're looking at the words, in the messianic psalms and prophecies.
Like the ultimate David, sometimes is how we talk about Jesus. Yeah, like David's a picture, right? Because Israel wanted a king. God gave them a king, but ultimately, right, God was supposed to be their king. And Samuel talks about how they've rejected God as king and they want a king like the world. So he gives them Saul. And you notice that the interesting thing about Saul is it says that's who they picked, right? And David's the king that God picked. But the interesting thing is when you look through the process, it looks like God picked Saul. Because he has them go through the selection process. But I think what it's talking about in particular, especially, is that the people wanted a king like the other kings. They wanted a king like the other nations, and that's what they picked. That's what they wanted, and that's what God gave them. God gave them Saul, who was a king like the other kings. And then he gave them afterwards David, who was a picture of, obviously still a flawed picture, but a picture of more what the king was supposed to be, the person who's after God's own heart. And so then what do you see? You learn through all the kings in throughout the whole Old Testament, you learn that all these kings, none of them live up to what they need. None of them, right? They all fall into sin. They're all failures ultimately, and they're all pointing to the need that we need another king. We need a future king. We need a perfect king. We need some king that's going to come in David's line. That's the ultimate Davidic king. So it's all pointing to Christ. Every human, only human king failed. It was just a big failure, one after the other. All right, well, let me pray, and then you'll have a few minutes to maybe look through a couple of those questions. I doubt that you'll be able to get through them all. All right, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies that are new to us every day. Lord, may we not expect them, not take them for granted, Lord, but may we notice them. May we praise you for them and thank you for them. May that give us joy, Lord, looking at the new ways that you bless us each day. And may we cling to those things, Lord, especially among hard things going on. May our focus be on you, on your goodness, on your faithfulness, Lord, that even you use the hard things to grow us, and that itself is a grace. So help us to cling to those truths, Lord. Help us to grow and to tell others, Lord, that we would praise you publicly. We would praise you to others. We would tell them of your wonder. And Lord, that you would use us then to bring that message, that you would soften hearts and save souls. So Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.